suffering for righteousness' sake is past. But after all, Jesus was not continuously persecuted. There were times when Jesus was on the pinnacle of fame, at least among the common people. They heard him gladly, and they rejoiced in the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But the time came, because of his faithfulness to the truth, when that situation changed. And while we here at the moment in this country are not suffering particularly because of the truth, this is not so throughout the world. At this convention, most of us who are here this evening heard our dear brother Murawski of Chicago, representing the Polish brethren, tell us of what has recently occurred in Poland. When, as a result of the hatred of the Catholic Church in Poland, a number of our brethren were shot to death, and others severely wounded and taken to the hospital. And that it was only because of police protection that they were able to hold a decent funeral for those who were shot. These, dear brethren, who went through that experience were in the body. And I wonder, friends, when we heard that report, if the distance between here and Poland in any way took the sting from our hearts. I hope it didn't. I hope we realized, as the apostle suggests here, I hope we felt the sense of being bound and of suffering with those dear brethren. I hope we did. And I hope that our brotherly love caused us to at least lift up our hearts in prayer to ask for the sustaining grace of God to be with those dear ones in Poland. That's not the last time it will happen. And it's not only in Poland. Just a few days before I came to the convention, I received a letter from a Romanian brother in Chicago or near there, in which he said that a brother in Romania, whose only offense was receiving through the mail a tract bearing the message of present truth from America, resulted in 6 months imprisonment. It was the communists who did it there. Friends, the position of the Lord's people today, when we view the overall picture, is not so much unlike that of the early church that we can say these scriptures have no particular application to us. They do. And friends, I trust that the motto, the theme text of this convention, "Let Brotherly Love Continue," and the theme of the convention based upon that, "Unity in Service," will help to cement not only those of us who are in the United States, but will help us to realize this unity which should exist between the brethren throughout the whole world, and that thus we may be fortified and strengthened one of another to go through whatever experiences may yet be in store for us, either here or over there. In this epistle, Paul is calling our attention to the fact that as brethren in the body of Christ, we must expect to suffer. Oh, I am not unmindful, nor are you unmindful, of the fact that the joys of the Christian life far outweigh its sorrows and its trials. I can't imagine, friends, a happier group of people in the world than we have been here this week. And the basis of that joy was, first of all, the Lord, our joy in Him. And our joy in Him was a joy made possible because of our knowledge of Him. And our knowledge of Him came into our minds and into our hearts by the truth. Yes, we are a happy people. But at the same time, those who are in the body of necessity are also a suffering people. Paul introduces that thought very early in this epistle. In the second chapter, he tells us about the captain of our salvation, the one who is the head of the body of which we are members. And he tells us that it pleased God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. And the implication here is that it also pleases God to perfect every member of the body through suffering. Suffering not because of our foolishness. Suffering rather because of our fidelity to God and to the truth, and not merely because we hold to the truth tenaciously in our hearts, but because in addition to holding it in our hearts, we proclaim it to a suffering world and dare to tell the world that the hope of the kingdom is the only hope of the world. If we suffer and die eventually because of that, Let's all suffer and die together, friends. And so Paul, in the third chapter of this epistle and the first verse, reminds us again of our position in the plan of God. And he says there, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus. Yes, we are inspired by that heavenly hope, by the fact that we have been made partakers of the heavenly calling. But let us never forget, friends, that associated with that hope, while we are still this side of the veil, is the privilege of sacrifice and the privilege of suffering. And it is this of which we are reminded in the statement, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He is the high priest, and we are members of this priesthood. And the Apostle Peter tells us that the privilege of a priest, let me put it stronger than that, that the business of a priest is to offer sacrifice. And when you go look back into the type of which Brother Hersher reminded us so beautifully this afternoon, and think of those animals which were sacrificed, being placed upon the altar in some instances, in the case of the bullock and the Lord's goat, their bodies being burned without the camp and so on, we get the unmistakable thought of suffering associated with sacrifice. So it was with the Hebrew brethren. So it was with all of the brethren in the early church. So it has been with all the true followers of Jesus down through the age. And so it is with us today. And because of this unique and this wonderful position which we occupy in the plan of God, we have this admonition, let brotherly love continue. The Apostle Paul knew, and Jesus knew, and every true follower of Jesus has known, and we know today that one of the most important factors which enables us to continue offering sacrifice, which enables us to bear the sufferings and the trials which result from offering sacrifice, is this wonderful bond of brotherly love which exists among us. We are all in this together, friends. And being in it together, we can and do rejoice with those who do rejoice. And oh, how we have rejoiced together this week. And also, friends, if we are really in the body, we will weep with those who weep. And somehow or other, the knowledge of this, friends, helps to take the bitterness out of those tears. Yes, when one member suffers, we all suffer. We should. And I believe that we do. Now, the apostle stresses the thought of brotherly love. And as we have noted, brotherly love is the love which exists between us as members of the body, as being in the body. But the Apostle Paul was not the first one to talk about brotherly love. Jesus, as the head of the body, not only set us the example, but he gave us the admonition, which set the pattern. Which set the pattern, friends, for the viewpoint and for the activities of every member of the body from his day to ours. And he did this when he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That ye love one another as I have loved you. Now we know, of course, that in this wonderful principle of love, there are many elements. And one of those elements is sympathy. A genuine sympathy, one toward the other in times of need. Perhaps a sympathy about which we cannot do very much, except to sympathize, except to feel a little heavy in our hearts. I dare say that all of us have had the experience of going into a home of a brother or of brethren where they were weighed down with grief through the loss of a dear one or because of some other great trial. And have felt that we would be willing to do anything if we could just lift that burden. But we discover that we can't do a thing except just to feel badly. But somehow or other, even that helps, I think. I know it has helped me at times, many times. Just to realize, friends, that we are members of such a wonderful family. Kindness is another element of love. Love is kind. And let us not mistake. appreciate that. Let us never suppose for a moment, friends, that there is ever a time that there can possibly be any circumstance under which a Christian has the right to be anything else but kind. That doesn't mean that we are always kind. It does mean that when we are unkind, there's a very serious need for us to go to the throne of grace to seek forgiveness. But love is more than just a sympathetic feeling. Love is more than just being kind. Jesus was kind. And Jesus was sympathetic, yes. When Jesus stood with the mourners who were gathered at the time of the death of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Yes, Jesus was sympathetic. And Jesus was kind. But Jesus was more than that. As I have loved you. And as we analyze the full meaning of that statement, friends, what do we discover? Oh, you know it. You know that Jesus loved us to the extent that he laid down his life for us. And that was more than just being kind, wasn't it? That was more than just being sympathetic. Here was a love, and it's the only love, friends, that will get you into the kingdom or get me into the kingdom. A love that led to sacrifice. Oh, not the sacrifice of an ice cream cone. Nor a new pair of shoes. But the sacrifice ultimately of life itself. Oh, I sometimes wonder if this idea of sacrifice isn't too often merely something that we theorize about, something that we discuss, something that has become a creed to us. Something that is a philosophy. And not something that has gotten down into our hearts and has led to action. After all, there's only one way to lay down our lives, and that is to lay down our lives. You can't do it by talking about it. That isn't what Jesus did. That isn't the way Jesus loved us, is it? Jesus actually loved us and proved his love by the fact that he actually died for you and for me. And that was a perfect expression of divine love. That love which is mentioned in that wonderful text, God so loved the world. And so, friends, brotherly love means just that. That we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. But even that, ordinarily in our minds, I'm afraid, comes short of all that we strive to do. I don't mean willfully. Because the scriptures tell us that Jesus laid down his life for us while we were yet sinners. And what does that mean? That means, friends, that if we have the same kind of love for the brethren as Jesus had for us, we will lay down our lives in an all-out effort, not only to strengthen and to help and to encourage one another, that is, those of us who are already associated and consecrated, but that effort will reach out to those whom God may call, who are yet sinners. And so, brotherly love, the love which Jesus had for the brethren all of whom, so far as actual justification is concerned, were sinners at the time he died. If we are to have that kind of love, friends, the only way we can have it, the only way which our Heavenly Father will recognize that we have it, is through our willingness and our determination to lay down our lives, not only for those of us who are right here, but to put everything that we have into this great privilege of sacrifice in order that our neighbors far and wide may be reached with the truth. Now, it isn't our business to give the increase. The business of the Christian, the sacrifice of the church, the manifestation of brotherly love on the part of the brethren everywhere is expressed by the apostle in that well-known statement concerning his work and the work of Apollos, where he said that one planted and another watered, but God gave the increase. In other words, we lay down our lives planting, and we lay down our lives watering, and all of that is with the great objective that God directs the issue in giving the increase, in the sense that one here and one there become our brethren. Thus, we are laying down our lives for the brethren as Jesus did. I think, to discuss the subject of brotherly love without referring to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I wonder if we have ever noticed the relationship between the 12th chapter of this epistle and the 13th chapter. In the 12th chapter, the apostle is outlining what we might call the, oh, shall I use that word that's so taboo, the working organization of the new creation. I don't know any other word to describe it. He outlines here the functioning of the body of Christ, of which we are all members. And the reason I use that word working organization is because he shows here clearly that the purpose of this arrangement is to get things done. He clearly shows that Jesus is the head. And then he mentions all the other members of the body, and is particular to point out the fact that they all have a certain function in the body, that they all have something to do, so that the eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of thee. The hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of thee. They are all necessary because they are all working parts of the body. And so it is with this background of explanation that Paul comes into that wonderful lesson of the 13th chapter. Now, of course, far be it from me to try to guess what was in the apostle's mind. But based on our own experience, and on the observation of the Lord's people generally, down here at this end of the age at least, we know that the mere thought of activity can become distorted. That there is quite a possibility, yes, even a probability, that we can be led away just through the sheer excitement of doing things, and thus get ourselves all mixed up in a frenzy of activity and lose sight of the real objective, and fail to realize the real motive that should prompt what we are doing. And I think that possibly Paul realized this too. And it may be, I don't know, we can take it that way anyway, it may be that Paul followed the 12th chapter of this epistle with his lesson in the 13th chapter for that very reason. In the 13th chapter, as we all remember, Paul says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, he had mentioned the idea of speaking with the tongue of men and of angels in the other chapter. But he says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass and as tinkling cymbals. But what we should notice here, friends, is that Paul discounting the importance of using our tongues. That's what we so often read into this. And Paul doesn't say it. I'm sure Paul believed, and I'm sure the scriptures bear out this thought everywhere, that it mentions the privileges of the followers of Jesus. That it is God's will that we speak with as great a clarity and as widely as possible. Now, down here in our day, we don't have anyone who can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. The best any of us can do is, as suggested in that hymn we sing, is to praise the Lord with poor, lisping, stammering tongues. We often sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues!" But how well are we using the one we do have? I think the Lord wants us to use it. And that, of course, the tongue is merely a symbol of making known the message. Whether we do it with our own individual tongues over the backyard fence or in the general witnessing work otherwise, or no matter how it's done, it's a symbol of making known the message. And that is what the Lord wants us to do. But what the Lord also wants us to keep in mind is to let brotherly love continue. To be sure that love is the motive which prompts the sacrifice. And then it is acceptable. Then the apostle goes on and he says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, oh friends, how important the scriptures make the matter of understanding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And how richly we have been blessed by our understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." How the Apostle Paul rejoiced in that. How God favored him in that he gave him the understanding of that mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations. Why, Paul couldn't have gotten into the kingdom without the knowledge of that mystery. And we can't get into the kingdom without the knowledge of that mystery. It isn't given to all to have that knowledge, but blessed are your ears if they've heard. Blessed, friends, are our hearts if God has given us to understand these mysteries. But the mere understanding of them is not enough. Though we may have that understanding and do not have love to prompt us in the proper use of that knowledge, why, the knowledge won't get us into the kingdom. It is what love, activating that knowledge, does for us. And what does it do? What must it do if we make our calling election sure? It must lead us to sacrifice, even unto death. The apostle goes on and he says, "And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, it profiteth nothing." Now note, friends, the apostle is not here discounting the importance, the fundamental importance of any of these things which he mentions. He's going right down through the list of essential things in the Christian life and pointing out that love must be the background of them all. And so it is with faith. Without faith, the same apostle tells us, it is impossible to please God. But he says, and quoting from Jesus, though we have a faith with which we can remove mountains, even that wouldn't get us into the kingdom. And yet, friends, you won't get into the kingdom, nor I won't get into the kingdom without faith that will remove mountains. All those mountains of difficulty which arise in the way of sacrifice, in the narrow way. If we only served the Lord when there were no mountains ahead of us, we'd never get anything done. We'd never do any sacrificing if we waited until the Lord cleared the way, and as far as we could look ahead, there would just be a level, easy way. No, friends, the mountains, the the obstacles which apparently are insurmountable are rising before us every day in our individual lives as we seek to serve the Lord, in the experiences of every ecclesia. Have you ever found a time in your ecclesia, any ecclesia that's represented here, when you can say, well, we haven't a problem in our ecclesia at all? Ah, there's always mountains there, and there's always mountains in our individual lives. There's always mountains ahead, friends, in the general service of the truth. But somehow or other, if we have faith that enables us to move forward, trusting in the Lord when he indicates the way, those mountains just seem to melt before us. It's like driving in an automobile. We've all had this experience, I think. Perhaps not out here in Level, Ohio, but we've all had the experience, I think, of driving through a hilly country, a mountainous country, and you go down quite a long hill, and then you see ahead what looks to be a tremendous incline, a very steep grade, a veritable hill or mountain in front. And lo and behold, when you get to it, it's practically level. It isn't what it looks from the distance. And that's the way it is, friends, with most of our mountains. They are not what they look like from the distance. And so the Lord wants us to exercise that faith that will enable us to go ahead, even though it be a network broadcast. At least that's the way I feel about it. But love. Love, friend, must be the motive, or everything is in vain. Why do we want to do this? Why do we want to do that? Why do we want to take this course? Why do we want to make this effort? Why do we want, friends, honest? Why do we want to tell the whole world these blessed tidings? If there's any other reason for it except to let the world know about the love of our God, we might as well not try it. Because without love, profit us nothing. The apostle says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, here's another fundamental of the Christian life. Jesus said so. When that young nobleman came to the master and said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He, of course, was thinking of eternal life here on earth as promised under the law. But that wasn't the time back there at the beginning of that age to outline any way by which he could have restitution blessings. So Jesus ignored that part of the question and pointed out to him what was then just about ready to open up the privileges of the high calling. And so he said, one thing thou lackest, go sell that thou hast and give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Yes, we have been called to the heavenly calling, but as priests, everything that we have, our goods, our life, our strength, our time, our talent, must go in sacrifice, because we embark upon a course which is that of following in the footsteps of Jesus. That was Jesus' outline of the narrow way. And Paul wouldn't disagree with it, would he? All Paul is saying here is that there may be a possibility of making a great sacrifice with some other motive back of it than that of love. That is why. You and I know that, at least we think we know, that many times perhaps, not among us, but among nominal church people, you know, among nominal church people, they may spend a great deal of money for a pipe organ, so that every time the pipe organ in the church pipes its beautiful music, their names will be remembered. That will profit them nothing so far as the Lord is concerned. Or a stained glass window in the church for the same reason. And you might cite many instances. But right down in our own individual lives, even in the little things, friends, let's make sure that what we do is not done with the idea that in return someone will say, we're good fellows. Isn't brother so-and-so a saint? Friends, if what we do, even in the smallest, done with that idea in mind, they just won't profit us anything. And there is a profit attached to this giving of all that we have to feed the poor, on the things which the poor world today, especially those who are poor in spirit, are in greatest need, the truth, because there's a famine in the land for the truth. No, friends, there is a profit in this, Jesus said. That if we do this, if we sell all that we have and give to the poor, we shall have treasure in heaven. That's a real bank account. There's the real profits, friends. But Paul said, and that's the reason we know he was alluding to that very thing. That's the reason Paul said, that if love is not behind the giving of our goods to feed the poor, it will profit us nothing. There's nothing laid up in heaven if you do it just because you want the friends to say, what a lovely character you are. It's rather heart-searching, friend. It's rather heart-searching. Brotherly love continues. And so the apostle goes on to another fundamental of the Christian life, very closely associated with our subject, already mentioned tonight, as a matter of fact. He says, and though we give our bodies to be burned and have not love, nothing gained. God won't be pleased. possibility, we can't be too dogmatic about this, of course, there's a possibility that here the apostle is referring to certain heathen practices of sacrifice. But I think inasmuch as he's referring to Christian privileges all the way down through the chapter, that in this instance also, he's taking our minds back to the type of the Old Testament, the type of the burning of bodies, the burning of bodies without the camp, the bodies of those beasts, the blood of which was taken into the Most Holy for sin, that he's referring to that type and reminding us that we have the privilege of giving our bodies to be burned. In the 12th chapter of Romans, rather, he invites us to do that. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. He doesn't use the word burn here, but it's very suggestive of the thought. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The knowledge that it will be holy and acceptable to God. If we could do that, we could present our bodies could be burned, and yet love must be the motive. Oh, friends, let us never lose sight of this. Let us realize indeed that love is the great motivating principle in all true Christian activity. But it is, and let us realize this, that it is a motivating principle. That if love is really in our hearts, we will sacrifice. We will stop short of nothing in the way of sacrifice, because we have entered into a covenant by sacrifice, and because we know that our covenant will not be consummated until that sacrifice is finished in. Yes, friends, that's what brotherly love means. And I'm glad that brotherly love is, or rather has been, and still is, the theme of this convention. I trust, and I know it will be, the individual theme in each of our Christian lives as we go home from this convention. And we will find that love operating in the hearts of the brethren at home. But as we go home, may it be just a little more manifest. May we be just a little more invigorated. May we carry the spirit of this convention and what it has meant to us. To the folks back home, so that they can enter somewhat into the joys which we have experienced, and that they will be inspired through love to be a little more faithful, even as we have been inspired to be a little more faithful than we were before. Ah, it'll be a wonderful convention if that is the result. In the 13th of Hebrews, where this wonderful text is given, I should say in the 12th, just preceding, Paul does give us a prophecy pertaining to our time, as though to indicate that more than ever before, down here at the end of the age, would brotherly love be needed. You remember the prophecy. He tells us of this time of shaking. This time when everything would be shaken that can be shaken. And he says the only things that will not be shaken, the only thing, is the kingdom and our hope of the kingdom. And that cannot be moved. But we can be moved away from that hope. And in order for our hope in that kingdom to remain, despite everything that may go on around us, we must let brotherly love continue. You remember how Peter puts that, where he speaks of the wonderful hope that we have based on the promises of God and our faith, and admonishes us to add to our faith knowledge and all those other wonderful fruits and graces of the Spirit, including brotherly kindness and love. He says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of God. And if you do these things, ye shall never fall. You can't be shaken then. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you can see what our hope of the kingdom is based on. It's based on the promises of God, but those promises of God are conditional upon brotherly love ruling in our hearts. And we've seen, friends, what brotherly love means, to what it leads. The great objective, the end result of brotherly love will be the complete sacrifice of all that we have and are for one another. And reaching out with the gospel to bless those whom the Lord brought into the body, and incidentally, to give a witness to the whole world. This wonderful summation of the thought is brought to our attention again in the third chapter of 2 Peter, where we also have a prophecy being fulfilled today, the prophecy of the passing away of the heavens and the earth. You remember that? And you remember the apostle's statement there, the great practical lesson that he gleans from this fact of the passing away of the world. He says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness. Godliness, friends, in its highest sense, is the working of brotherly love. Or let me put that stronger. Godliness is the controlling of our lives with the principle brotherly love. That's what godliness is in its final analysis. And let me change the scripture just a little to bring it up today. Instead of reading it as Peter wrote it back there 19 centuries ago, prophetically, say, down tonight.